Hello, confrères. Father Hansi again here, describing the great mystery of the obedience of Christ. Christ was obedient unto death, and even death on the cross. And then the obedience as understood by St. Ignatius of Loyola in his famous letter on holy obedience. And then our St. Gaspar Bertoni, who adapted much of this to his own constitutions. So today I'll begin with the reflections on the theology behind obedience, the theology of faith, which, as we know, is in obedience. So before I begin with the Vatican Council, the Second Vatican Council document on divine revelation, paragraph 5, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertoni, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, confrères, as you know, the Second Vatican Council from 1962 to 1965 issued about 14 documents. One of them was a document on divine revelation. And in Article 5, or Paragraph 5, as it is numbered, the Council gave a description from St. Thomas Aquinas that was also present in the First Vatican Council way back well over a century and a half ago. So De Verbum 5 is the oblation of intellect and will, which is very necessary in our faith. So let me read that one short paragraph. The obedience of faith, confer Romans 16:26, Romans 1:5, and 2 Corinthians 10:5-6, must be given to God who reveals, an obedience by which one entrusts his or her entire self freely to God, offering the full submission, and the word is obsequio, of intellect and will to God who reveals, and freely assenting to the truth revealed by him. If this faith is to be shown, the grace of God and the interior help of the Holy Spirit must precede and assist, moving the heart and turning the heart to God, opening the eyes of the mind, and giving joy and ease to everyone in assenting to the truth and believing it. To bring about an ever deeper understanding of revelation, the same Holy Spirit constantly brings faith to completion by his gifts. Well, that very challenging paragraph would demand a great deal of explanation. So I'll try to take some of the principal parts insofar as this kind of a description might apply to holy obedience. First of all, this is just an analogy or a distant comparison, because what the Council is talking about is very clearly the Word of God, either in divine revelation or in official teachings of the Church. But holy obedience, as we live it in religious life, is the Word of the Superior, and the hope is that we can see in his Word and that he ministers the Word of God as the Word of Jesus Christ and not anybody's whim or fancy. So while what we say here might be a little bit difficult to understand, it's worth the effort because it may help us to understand a little more deeply how it is to obey a command or an order in religious life. So to present this, I would say a theology of faith has to be developed from a wide variety of points of view. Whether it's a question of the genesis of faith, where does it come from, or the structures of faith, a variety of elements would be studied. Subjective factors like our own understanding, the will and divine grace, then the objective data itself, the Trinity, the Eucharist, credibility, material object and form of motives. So this was the usual point of view of theologians up until Vatican II. So whenever you studied faith, it was what is the subject, who is it who believes, and usually that would be somebody converted from non-faith to faith, to the conversions of faith, and it stopped there. That would be called objective faith. Vatican II developed a wonderful subjective theology of faith, meaning once we believe these things, what do we do with them? How do we live them? How do we practice them? What impact do they have on our lives? Would divine revelation improve our conduct? And so it's a much different aspect. So this procedure would be quite concrete. They'd be studied, first of all, faith in its reality. Where do we find it? Where do we find the object of faith? And then bringing about its existential structure. In other words, faith doesn't exist in the wind. It exists in the human mind, helped by the human will, in the human soul. So this is the way sacred scripture and the fathers of the church saw it. So faith is presented as an organic system of personal loving relationships. Does it make any difference at all that there are three persons in the Trinity, that there are two natures in Christ, and that there is the Blessed Virgin Mary who was immaculately conceived? Well, for a believer, of course, there is. These things indicate that we have a loving God inviting us to come forward and to live with him for all eternity. So in recent years, this second point of view has found great support, particularly in the Second Vatican Council. So in this idea, we need to look at, first of all, what are the objective principles? In other words, once a person believes, what is he or she supposed to do? Well, I'll give a good example. Live as though God really and truly had entered the soul, the mind, and the heart. So this would mean already a conversion not only of the mind, but also of the state of life. How are we living all of this? Then the subjective response would be, what is the intensity in the believer? What is his or her fidelity? How convinced is a believing person to adhere to God, to adhere to his message of mercy? And once we do all that, does it ever develop? Does faith ever grow? Faith does grow, not in its content. There are only three persons in God and not four. There are only seven sacraments and not eight. There's only two natures in Christ and not three. So we expect no new revelation, but the capacity of living this revelation, each and every one of us, is open to endless development because God is infinite. So one of the ways theologians try to help us in this is to look at the Trinitarian dimension of faith. God who reveals, the Son who is revealed, and the Holy Spirit who helps us believe what is revealed is one way of looking at this, but even this is a very broad and very sublime, and I would have to admit, very difficult tract in faith. So do the best you can, listen as much as you can, and maybe through dialogue with one another, sharing with your students in theology, you might come to a deeper and a better appreciation of all of this. However, one would respond to the question, what is faith? Would go a long way to indicate the theological position of the believer. Every attempt to answer this extremely complex question would show that every position is generally conditioned by particular directives in one's own history. For example, I was born a Catholic. Most are not. I was born in a devout family. Most are not. So these would be a particular, by birth, I was already conditioned by very faith-filled parents to follow this. So my brothers and sisters, the same. Our neighborhood, an Irish neighborhood outside of Boston, was a powerfully believing community. We all went to Mass. We all went knew what time our neighbors went to Mass. So if I were to say, well, faith is a complex object of 12 articles and 10 commandments and precepts of the church and 7 sacraments, that's its content. But if that doesn't show in me in some way, by the standards of Vatican II, we're really not believers. We're not given this gift to bury it in the sand. We are given it to try to understand, and that leads us to a life of prayer. What does this mean? I believe, Lord, but please help me where I find it very difficult to believe. And this can happen to us at many times in life, especially when difficult things happen to us. So the best way to treat faith is like the quest for a definition. We don't start with one. We just analyze how the Church understood it. And in both councils, Vatican I, which speaks more of the content of faith, and Vatican II, which speaks more of the believers. What does each believer do with this? So we're looking for some kind of a definition. Well, in all of these courses that I've tried to put together here, like when he spoke of growth in the Church, well, what kind of growth? Well, intellectual, spiritual growth, apostolic growth, juridical growth. There's almost an endless array of adjectives that changes the way we would approach faith. So likewise here, we can, for example, dwell on the infinite wealth of biblical ideas on faith. Yet, we also need to understand or look at the contributions made by saints, by great theologians in the Church, by various traditions, moral theology, the great developments in biblical theology. So it is admitted that perhaps no single definition of faith will ever include all of the aspects. Each definition indicates something of a choice. So Vatican II, his choice was, how is this to be lived? And the appeal is to make the Church more relevant to the modern world by our life of faith. So we want to restrict the definition only to sacred scripture and tradition. Well, on the one hand, things would be greatly simplified as these sources present somewhat united view of faith, but there might be some difference. In other words, we could look at scripture and tradition, and it's the same content, but what happens with it? In other words, how is the catechism translated into life? Or as we would say, how do we live our constitutions? So with these multiple possibilities of approach, no one system can suffice. This tract begins with the understanding that the Christian and Catholic faith has in itself, meaning basically it's a faith that's alive, and it is described as a response to the person of Christ. For example, let's say somebody believes in God, believes in the Church, and finds himself smoking too much, drinking too much, or maybe looking at television where the pictures may not be helpful to our purity. Well, a man of faith would say, this isn't good, even though there is nothing there describing the content of faith, other than saying that we're meant to be pure. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. So faith is our response to Jesus Christ. He's called us. Now, how do we answer? What do we do? How do we respond? So we like to say the Amen to salvation, meaning, so be it. I believe this. I accept this. It's much like happened when we had our vocation. Something triggered it. Some person, an aspect, a sacrament, a sermon, or meeting someone would have somehow triggered this whole response in vocation. The definition of faith here will tend toward faith as it is lived, and not only in its intellectual content. The fides scientifica, that would be the scientific faith, meaning to understand the content of faith, was a real challenging course in my years of theology. We had the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. Faith would take the whole school year. because there were so many aspects of Vatican I at that time and the Council of Trent. So we see it now not only as the divine word interpreted through the centuries, but one that is still incomplete. We have not yet totally, fully understood. And if the church lives any century without making some progress, it fails, because we are called to develop the faith that the church is meant to be a little bit better off because we pass this way. So in these great and much discussed problems associated with ideas under headings like scientific faith, the analysis of faith, it's impossible to avoid certain choices. And there's always a possibility of presenting a unilateral or conditioned view, for example, of saying, our theological places or the where we go to understand theology is just scripture. Well, suicide really isn't much mentioned in scripture, nor is abortion, nor is birth control, nor so many aspects of the psychology of Christ, which were unknown in earlier generations. So our unilateral view, which we find in fundamentalist members of Christianity, some fundamentalists believe only in what the magisterium teaches. Well, there are many, many aspects of faith that the magisterium cannot treat of, like my struggles in faith. I pray with the apostles, I believe, help the areas of my unbelief or disbelief that struggle, things I really struggle with. Or when I'm scandalized, when maybe something that happens in the church or what some person of the church commits a terrible sin or a public sin or is found guilty of a crime, it's a very harsh challenge to get over that. Or if people in positions of authority are not very religious or don't give good example or have no regard for any superior over them, those are real challenges to the living of faith. So there are several definitions of faith to show you this, like take Hebrews 11. St. Thomas Aquinas considered this passage in Hebrews 11 as the most complete definition of faith. And this is what it says. Only faith can guarantee the blessings we hope for or prove the existence of the realities that really are present, like the state of grace. How do you prove the state of grace? In fact, the Council of Trent has said we don't even know apodictically or totally without any questioning whether or not we're in the state of grace. There are good signs, like we try to do our duties in life, we do pray, we're close to the Eucharist, we try to respond to what we believe is our vocation. That's a pretty good sign that we are called and that we are responding in the faith. So St. Thomas thought this was the most complete definition. Rightly considered, then, this definition offers a variety of elements with which one could define faith, even though the text does not lend itself to the precision of later theology. So this faith can guarantee the blessings we hope for. Well, we understand faith as the beginning of eternal life. That's what we hope for. Well, faith is a guarantee. If we die in faith, there's a faith meaning living faith, faith that's lived in the state of grace, or prove the existence of heaven. We cannot prove heaven on our own. But when we read the Apocalypse, and we're told as the Bible ends that the whole church is being invited to the nuptials, the espousals of the risen Lord with the church, the immolated Lamb is now marrying the church. We don't understand all of that, but we go forward in hope. So the text then doesn't offer us the precision of St. Thomas Aquinas in his tract on faith in the second part of the second part, question 4. And this is what he said. Faith is a habit of the mind infused by God, by which eternal life is begun in us, making the intellect assent to those things which do not yet appear. Well, here we have a choice. We are presented with divine revelation. So in divine revelation, we look at it, we read the Genesis story, or we read the crucifixion, or the affliction of the stigma unto Christ. So we look at this with the habit of mind, we say, that really happened. But we can only do that when we say it's infused by God. Because we can't squeeze our heads and suddenly believe in the Trinity or suddenly believe in the efficacy of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So by which eternal life is begun in us. Community life with all of its struggles, its temptations, and its failures is some idea, as is the Sunday Mass, of what heaven is. It's a group of people who are convinced of some truths who come together, and even in the Mass, maybe they're not yet fully convinced, but they'd like to be. They really would like to. I do believe, Lord, please, please help me in the areas I don't. Making the intellect assent. The intellect sees this extraordinary truth, which it does not fully understand. So the will, moved by grace, as the document said, prevenient contemporary. A grace before we get this far, and a grace then that assists us in making this choice. Like on the way to communion, we believe before we go that we're going to the table of the Lord, and on the way up, we might believe and think and pray, Lord, I'm coming to you, please dispose me better. And by which eternal life begins in us, making the intellect assent to those things which do not yet appear. So this adds a further dimension to all of this, and these things are necessary because they're the background of faith, of obedience in religious life. If there were no faith, religious life wouldn't make sense. Why would you throw your life together in people of the same sex, obeying one who's chosen superior, committing yourself to a life being alone, and striving to improve until the day you die, and even then you'll say, in the end, Lord, I was an unworthy servant. I did not fulfill all that I would have liked to. So with this definition then from St. Thomas, it is clearly stated that faith is in the intellect. But it's not philosophy. It's not metaphysics. We study those things to organize our thought processes. But faith is a way of life that we have on earth, and we believe we will see the fullness of faith in the beatific vision. We will see God as he is. In the meantime, we're invited to pray over these things, ask God's help in the areas of faith that we do not understand. So when we say that faith is infused into the mind, it's not just intellectual or an intellectual assent. There is the intervention of the human will moved prior to the decision on faith and accompanying the decision on faith and what we do with it to those things which do not appear. So here we have a whole dynamism of faith from the level of science of vision. Faith is not the way it'll be for all eternity. Faith gives way to vision. Hope gives way to possession. Charity remains, as we read in the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 13, the famous canticle of charity. So there is an inherent dynamism. This is a way of life. It's a life of faith. So we will look at these elements as we go on and see how much we can understand. So let's begin with the idea that faith is intellectual to some extent. It really means in the mind that we have received that the human nature is passively open to God. In other words, the soul is naturally open to God. There's a basic obediential potency that the creation is not yet over. As we respond and grow, we can learn new things. We can become capable in new things. Well, we can also believe in a deeper way, objectively and objectively by understanding better the hypostatic union, the beatific vision, the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Three persons, one God, and four relationships. These are all very difficult questions. So, and we can believe it more intensely. We can say the glory to the Father or make the sign of the cross with more faith. I don't understand it all. My own teacher, Father Garrigou Lagrange, when he taught us the Course on the Trinity, I think it was the last day of class, he said to us, if you get nothing else out of this Course on the Trinity, I really hope and pray that every time you make the sign of the cross or say the glory be to the Father at the end of the decade of the Rosary or the Psalms in the Liturgy of the Hours, you will think and pray more personally to the Most Blessed Trinity. So faith is not a vague religious sense. That's what modernism said. Well, it's okay, it's something we do on Sundays. Or it's something, okay, we need faith so the kids will obey, so the children will obey their parents, or that young people will keep out of trouble. Tell them about eternal life and sin, and they'll keep out of trouble. Like St. Augustine said to his mother, Mom, your faith is good for all women and children, but not for an intelligent man like I am. Well, she never stopped praying for this wayward son of hers, who was a great sinner, and he's gone down in history probably as one of the greatest minds the Church ever had. So it's not just a vague religious sense, and it's not natural knowledge. Some say it's good for teenage years to get us through those difficult years. It's good to believe in something. But what we're studying here in Vatican I and Vatican II, this is the divine word. The title of this document is Dei Verbi, the word of God, the Mysterium Dei Verbi. So it's not blind assent. We don't just say, okay, God said it. How do we know God said it? And this is an aporia, which means a difficult, there's no way to solve it. And there are many more, as we'll see. Like, we believe because God said it. Where? Sacred Scripture. Well, how do we know God said that? We believe it. So, we believe in God's Word, and we believe that this is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word, the official teaching of the Church, and so on. Well, faith is not produced by rational arguments, although it's reasonable. Could there be a God with three persons? Families have them. So yes, but on a much, much higher level. So what is faith? It's a certain, infallible, immutable assent in its motive. We believe because of God, the authority of the revealing God. So those are big words, certain. We speak of the inclination of faith, which is certain, on which hope is based. I believe there's an eternal life. I hope to go there. I'm a sinner. I hope God forgives me. So there is this certain inclination, and believers have this. Many believers have this, that they sin. They want to go to confession. My heart is restless, Lord, until it rests in you. So it's not contrary to reason. It's not produced by rational argumentation, but it's reasonable. It is reasonable. There are different persons in one family. So it's a certain, immutable, infallible assent. It's a choice to believe in this and to tend toward this. So as you can see, my dear confreres, this is a challenge and a half to follow this, but it gives us some idea of what obedience is, because obedience is really an act of faith. So we will continue this in our next conference. Thank you very much for trying to pay attention, and please pray that we're able to explain this ever more clearly and that each one of us live this ever more intensely. So let us end with a prayer. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. Saint Gaspar Bertone, please pray for all of us. God bless you, confreres, and thank you for listening.